Let's turn at this time in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and verses 9 through 21. Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 21. Beginning in verse 9, hear now the Word of God. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Amen. Well, let's also now turn to the Gospel according to Mark, which is the very next book in the Bible, chapter 9, and verses 14 through 29. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. Hear again God's Word. "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, there are no permanent mountaintops on this side of heaven. There are no permanent mountaintops on this side of heaven. And we see this as the transfiguration has taken place. Jesus and James and John and Peter have ascended the mountain. They've seen eventually the glory of Christ. They've seen Moses. They've seen Elijah. They've had this great mountaintop spiritual experience, but this experience must come to an end. It was encouraging while it lasted. No doubt our Lord was encouraged to hear His Father call down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That must have encouraged the heart of our Lord Himself. It must have encouraged James and John and Peter. And yet, this mountaintop experience came to an end. We see that in Matthew 17, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, it wasn't going to last forever. And that's something we need to recognize in our own Christian experience, that there are going to be highs and lows, and there are going to be things in between. There are many experiences. There's a diversity of experience in the Christian life. And sometimes we've had that mountaintop. Sometimes when we're fellowshipping with a fellow Christian and we just find that oneness, that spiritual camaraderie, and we're speaking of the things of the Lord, and it's such an encouragement, and it's like a mountaintop. Or perhaps we're in worship and we're singing a psalm and it just touches us in a way that is unique and powerful, or we're listening to a sermon, or we're at a conference. Whatever it is, we have these experiences from time to time where we sense the presence of the Lord more than at other times. Our faith is stronger, our spiritual vision is more clear, and we can see the face of Christ in His ordinances, and we see His glory. And yet, these things don't last forever. Now, there is something that's coming for us that will last forever, and that's heaven. When we ascend that holy Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, that will be an unending experience of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Literally, we will see His face, and His light will enlighten the world of heaven for all eternity, and we'll never have to come down that mountain. It's a glorious thought. But in this life, we need to use these mountaintop experiences to gain encouragement that we can take with us down the mountain, back into everyday life, back into Monday morning, as it were. The mundane things in our lives, the challenges, the temptations, if we can take the glory of the mountain with us, when we face new challenges, we'll be better off for it. And that's really why the Lord gives us those experiences. Now, you'll notice that when Jesus and these three disciples are descending the mountain, these three disciples have a question for Jesus relating to a prophecy about the return of Elijah. Now, we're not going to address that question this morning in verses 9 through 13. We're not going to look at that set of verses. We'll probably come back to that in a couple weeks in connection with verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 17. So we will circle back around to cover that. What we're going to look at this morning is the fact that they've come down the mountain, they've had this discussion about Elijah, and now they return to the rest of the disciples and to a great crowd that has gathered around these other nine disciples. And we see that in verses 14 through 16 of Matthew chapter 17. It says, when they had come to the multitude, and Mark's parallel account says when they came to the disciples, that is, these other nine disciples, but there's a multitude around them. It says, a man came to him, came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, Mark provides more information that this is not really an ordinary case of epilepsy. It's not an ordinary case of someone who just has a fit of seizures from time to time, but this is the result of demonic possession, demonic oppression. It also has the effect, perhaps only during these seizures, we're not really sure, but there's an effect of deafness and muteness, the inability to speak. And it's all caused by a demon, an evil spirit, an unclean spirit that is afflicting this young child. And he's suffering severely. And the demon actually, it says in Mark's account, is trying to destroy the child by casting him during these seizures into the fire or into the water. And so in response to this great affliction, this father brings his son, Mark says, brings him to Jesus. But obviously Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Matthew puts it together like this. He says he brought him to the disciples, the other nine disciples. But no doubt his intention was originally to bring him to Jesus himself. But he ends up with the nine disciples. And apparently they're not able to do anything about it. They're not able to cast out the demon. They're not able to cure him, to heal him of his problem. They have just a complete failure. And very likely that's why the crowds had begun to gather. And that's why, according to Mark, the scribes were questioning the disciples and disputing with them. You can really see the picture painted quite clearly from these various gospel accounts, can't you? That the man comes, he's looking for Jesus, but only the disciples are there. And the disciples are trying to deal with this situation and cast out the demon, and they're having no success. And the child perhaps is getting even worse. And the crowds who came to see a miracle are disappointed, and they're wondering, why isn't this working? Why can't Jesus' disciples heal this child? And then the Pharisees, the scribes, they gather around, and they begin to question the disciples and to accuse them. If your master is really who he says he is, then why can't you cast out this demon? Why can't you heal this child? What's wrong? Why aren't you able to do it? And they begin to accuse them and find fault with them. And so there's a big controversy that's going on as Jesus and his three chief disciples come down the mountain. They find all of these things taking place. Now, why was it so surprising to the crowds? Why was it so surprising, perhaps even to the scribes, and even later we see to the disciples themselves, that they couldn't cast out this demon, that they couldn't heal this young boy? Why was it so surprising? Well, the reason it's surprising is that, if you'll recall back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, after our Lord called the disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest, to send laborers for the harvest, the Lord sent those laborers, especially Christ's disciples themselves. He commissioned them. Matthew 10, verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Jesus actually gave them the spiritual gifts necessary to deal with this situation. They had that gift to cast out unclean spirits, to heal diseases. They had the gift. And they had been employing and exercising these gifts throughout the countryside. And other gospel accounts indicate that it wasn't just the 12 disciples, but that Jesus had actually sent out 70 ministers of the gospel to proclaim his truth and to have power over the unclean spirits. You'll recall, I think it's in Luke's gospel, where they're rejoicing that Satan has fallen like lightning, and they're rejoicing that they have victory over these unclean spirits. And Jesus says, really, your ultimate rejoicing should not be just in these spiritual gifts, but in the fact that your name is written in heaven. You should be rejoicing in your salvation. Which would have been a good reminder to someone like Judas, who was doing all these things, using these gifts, and yet was unconverted. It would have been a warning to him to stop focusing so much on spiritual gifts and actually seek to have salvation itself. But in any event, the disciples had the gift, had the power from God to deal with a situation like this. It shouldn't have been a problem at all for them according to those gifts. Now, we see here yet that they were not able to do it. They couldn't cast out the demon. And the question arises, why? Why could they not cast it out? And that's a question that we'll look at later on in the sermon as the disciples eventually bring that question to our Lord and he answers it. But it's a question that would have been part of this dispute that was going on at the bottom of the mountain. Now, we're told that at this point, our Lord responds to the complaint or the statements of this man, this father. And he responds really not just to this father, but to the whole situation itself, to the scribes, to his disciples, to the crowds. He responds in really agony. It's a painful thing for Jesus to watch what's going on. He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Oh, faithless and perverse generation." Now, it's interesting that he's actually drawing from a statement that was made by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Jesus had just spent some time with Moses on the mountain, and perhaps, if we can say it reverently, certain things encouraged him and rubbed off on him. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 5, Moses says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." A perverse and crooked generation. Very similar to what Jesus says here, a perverse and faithless generation. And no doubt Moses' generation is a perfect example of what it means to be a faithless and perverse generation. Psalm 78 says again and again that they saw these wonderful miracles and yet their hearts were hardened in unbelief and they refused to believe the promises of God. And eventually, when they had a chance to go into Canaan, they refused. A vast majority of the spies who went into Canaan came back in unbelief, not believing that God would give them the victory. And so it was a faithless and perverse generation. And Jesus is connecting this to his own experience. Now, if you look at Jesus' generation, you might ask the question, in what sense are they faithless? How are they faithless? In our day, the term faith is used so generally that sometimes we begin to speak of the Muslim faith and the Jewish faith and various kinds of faith, and anyone who has any kind of religious persuasion, any kind of religious belief, is a person of faith. And we speak this way, or at least our culture speaks this way, to attribute faith to almost any kind of religious perspective. But Jesus doesn't define faith in that way, and we ought not to define faith in that way. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, our catechism says, are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. We have a rule of faith. We have a faith that is clearly defined. Faith is what the Bible says it is. Faith means to believe everything that God has revealed in His Word about Himself. Faith is to take up the law of God and say, "This is true and right and holy. This is absolute truth." And faith is even to go beyond that, but it's at the very least that. To have a faith that is true is to have a faith defined by the Word of God. And the word perverse here, I think, helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at. It's not that these scribes and Pharisees and the Jews of that day had no faith commitment, but it's that their faith had no longer been thoroughly drawn from the Scriptures, that they had developed a human righteousness to find acceptance with God, their own works, their own human innovations and external rituals. They had come up with a man-made gospel, with a man-made code of conduct and ethics, man-made worship. And all of these things were causing them, even though they said they had faith, even though they had some belief system, it was no longer tethered to the Word of God. It had been perverted. This word perverse is the same word Paul uses in Acts 20, verse 30, when he speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing coming into the church, out from even from among the elders of the church, coming in and perverting the truth of the gospel and leading people astray and making disciples for themselves. And so this is precisely what had happened in Jesus' own generation. The scribes and Pharisees had led countless multitudes to embrace man-made religion. And they called it faith, but it was really faithlessness and perversion. And especially in this situation, we see the faithlessness of the scribes. Notice that the scribes here are really looking for any excuse to reject Jesus, any excuse to reject his call to repentance, any excuse to reject his biblical definition of truth and religion and faith, any excuse they can find. We're told that they were disputing, that they were questioning, no doubt accusing the disciples of not being genuine because they couldn't cast out this demon. But it's interesting, back in Matthew 12, verse 24, these same sorts of scribes and Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So when Jesus and his disciples are able to cast out demons, they're going to find fault with them and they're going to accuse them of using the power of Beelzebub or of Satan. And when they're not able to do it, when the disciples fail in casting out a demon, well, they'll find fault with that. They're going to find fault. They're going to find an excuse no matter what the situation is. Back in chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus had done numerous signs. Jesus' disciples had done numerous wonders and miracles, and yet it's never enough. It's never enough for a wicked and adulterous, a faithless and perverse generation. But we see faithlessness and perversion among the crowds as well. They're gathered around to watch this event, but really they're no more than spectators. They're just watching, looking for some exciting thing to take place. You don't see them there praying for this man. You don't see any sense of compassion. They're just gathered around. And when Jesus comes down off the mountain and approaches them, they're excited and oh, this is a new development in the situation, and they'll run to him. But you don't get any sense of true faith. They're just there as spectators. And that's what Herod was. Later on in the earthly ministry of Jesus, toward the end, in Luke 23:8, we see that Herod very much desired to see Jesus because he desired to see some type of miracle done by him. He was a spectator. He had no interest in responding to John the Baptist's call to faith. He had no interest in responding with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He was merely a spectator. And that's what the crowds were in this situation. And it really causes us to ask ourselves, are we like that sometimes? Are we just standing by, watching to see what might happen? Are we just looking to see in this conflict between Christ and the devil? Are we in some sort of neutral third-party position? We're just watching to see what happens. We're not going to step out in faith. We're not going to fight the good fight. We're not going to put on the armor of God and pray and fast and labor to see victory for the kingdom of God. No, we're just going to sit around on our backside and see what happens and observe and analyze and discuss, but we never take action. We never take the kingdom of heaven by storm. That's what these crowds were like. They had a lot of interest, but no faith. We also see a measure of faithlessness or of unbelief in this boy's father, at least initially. You'll notice in Mark's account that his primary focus is not upon the solution, but upon the problem. He seems to really be discouraged and to be characterized and plagued by a sense of unbelief initially. In Mark 9, verse 17, he says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." And he describes all the symptoms, and he says the disciples were not able to cast out the demon. Then if you go a little bit further in verse 21, Jesus asks how long it's been happening to him, and the man answers, but then he can't just answer the question. It's been happening since childhood. He goes on again, and he just pours out this complaint or this description of all of the symptoms. He's so focused on the problem at hand, to the point where he even says at the end of verse 22, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." In other words, he's saying, well, we know the problem is a given. We know the problem. It's this almost insurmountable problem, and there's no doubt about the problem. But Lord, if you can do anything, if you have the power to deal with this problem, would you please do it? And yes, we're going to see that there is a measure of faith in this man, but there's also a great deal of unbelief. And Jesus implicitly rebukes him in verse 23. He says, if you can believe, all things are possible. So he's saying the question is not if I can help you in your situation. That's a wrong way to think of it. Obviously, I can. The real question is, can you believe? Can you believe that I have the power to solve this problem? The if is, in other words, the if is not on me. The if is on you. Can you believe? If you can, then all things are possible. And so there is a measure of unbelief here on the part of the boy's father. Now we need to take a step back here and recognize the great danger of unbelief. Now some of us, as we were hearing this passage read, perhaps our first thought was, boy, I wonder if Satan can do these things today. And we were already positing in our minds questions that we have that hopefully in this sermon we'll hear something of whether Satan can cause epilepsy and all these amazing questions and intricate details of demonology and all these sorts of things. But my friends, we're not going to address that this morning because quite frankly, if we think that's the main thing Satan's doing in this passage, we're gravely mistaken. Satan's greatest achievement is not frightening us. His greatest agenda is not making us sick. His greatest agenda is not destroying our bodies by casting us into the water or into the fire. His greatest agenda and his greatest achievement is unbelief. And that's, you see the fruit of demonic activity chiefly in this passage in terms of the great unbelief and faithlessness in that generation and in that crowd. That's Satan's greatest agenda. You know, this is Satan's greatest achievement from the beginning of the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3. What does he do to cause humanity to fall into sin and misery? He questions the Word of God. He tries to plant seeds of unbelief. Has God really said this? Oh, surely you shall not die. You shall not surely die. He's questioning the Word of God. If he can plant a seed of unbelief in your heart, that you would disbelieve the promises of God in relation to yourself, if you would disbelieve the truth of God, the law of God, the gospel of God, if he can detach you from clinging to those things by faith, he has achieved a great victory. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel, so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan is in the business not of Halloween horror shows and scaring people. My friends, that is not Satan's main agenda. It's to blind the minds of unbelievers, to keep you from seeing the power and glory of Christ. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first few verses, that his agenda is to corrupt and pervert the simplicity that we have in Christ. So we're clinging to Christ, but if he can sneak in and get us to cling to the wrong Christ, to a false gospel, then he's achieved his main objective. And that's what he had done to a great extent in Jesus' own generation. And that's what he's doing in the church today. And that's what he'll always be doing, desperately trying to produce unbelief in the world, even among professing Christians. But you know, Satan's worst nightmare is faith. His greatest achievement is unbelief, but his worst nightmare is faith. Faith in God, faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John, he reminds us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And he goes on to say that our victory over the world and our victory over he who is in the world, that is the devil, is a victory that comes by faith. It's by faith that we can overcome Satan himself in all of his power, in all of his might, whatever we're thinking that he might be trying to do in the world, if we would simply have faith. And Jesus defines that faith as even faith as small as a mustard seed. It doesn't matter. Even a mustard seed worth of faith can put the devil to flight and can undo his great agenda. Faith is Satan's worst nightmare. Well, Jesus isn't seeing a whole lot of faith at this point. And he goes on, he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You see how unbelief causes our Lord great, great agony. It's painful for him to look upon those who have such great privileges, who have seen so many mighty wonders, that have access to so many spiritual benefits and advantages, and to his own teaching, his own word. And yet, as time goes on, week after week after week, they're under these privileges, these ordinances, and yet unbelief, faithlessness. They refuse to embrace him. As he says in John 6, you will not come to me that you may have life. And it's a burden for him to bear. And he says, how long shall I bear with you? And that's a question that we should ask ourselves as well. It's a question our nation should ask. How many years have we had the gospel proclaimed on almost, at least at certain points, on every corner in this land? How long have we had accurate translations of the Word of God at our fingertips? How long have we had Jesus Christ appealing to us through the pulpits of this land, week after week after week? How long have we had these benefits? How long have we had the prosperity and the freedom and the peace and safety, that all of which could be used as great opportunities to seek spiritual blessing and spiritual prosperity and to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? All of it is meant to lead us to repentance and faith, and yet so much faithlessness, so much perversion. Could our Lord not say to the United States of America today, in 2016, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long before I bring about a famine of my own word? And he might say that as well to some of us. He might say it to you or to me in one way or another. How long have I given you these advantages? How long have you had my word? How long have you had opportunities to pray and to seek my face, and yet you would not? And your faith is withering away, even if it exists at all. How long? How long before some of these advantages and benefits and privileges are removed? My friends, we need to take opportunities. We need to take the kingdom by force. We need to look and see, even today, on this first day of the week, on this Lord's Day, how many opportunities do we have by faith to embrace Christ and to commune with him? Let's use those opportunities while they still exist. Now, Jesus gives that warning, and perhaps it's a hard warning that he gives. But notice the response in Mark's account from this father. Mark 9:24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, the right response to a warning like this is to recognize that yes, Christ may take certain privileges away in the future, but he's here now. He's here now. And he's offering this warning as a motive to come to him today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice. And this father hears the Lord's voice, and he responds precisely how we always should respond to warnings from the Lord. He cries out, and he's broken, and he says with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He's humble. He recognizes his own weakness. He recognizes that if there's a healing to be done here, it's not going to be on the strength of his own faith. He understands that faith the size of a mustard seed is sufficient if you have a Savior with a strength the size of Jesus Christ. And so he comes in humility, he believes, and yet he confesses his own unbelief, and he desires to be strengthened in his faith. And that's all that Jesus is looking for from you this morning, just a mustard seed, just a confession. "Lord, I believe, I'm not where I should be, my faith is weak, would you help me? Would you make me strong out of weakness this morning?" And my friends, he is here, and he is with us. And just in the same sense that he healed that son, that he rebuked the demon and liberated that child and answered the prayer of this father, this prayer of faith, even so, he will not forsake your prayers, but he will hear everyone, and he will answer with all the spiritual grace you need to overcome the wiles of the devil. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, but believe. Now, as we continue on, we see that after this episode, the disciples came to Jesus privately. They had a question, and they wisely came to Jesus. Sometimes when we have questions that are difficult to answer, we need to go to Jesus privately. We need to take an opportunity, go to the secret place, and speak to the Lord and seek an answer from his word. Or in this case, he's physically present. He can give them an answer face to face. But they came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? You cast it out, and you commissioned us with the power to cast it out. So why couldn't we cast it out? What's the problem?" And Jesus responds very simply by saying, "It's because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief. Now, it's interesting here that when we think of unbelief, we might think that unbelief for the disciples in this situation would mean not believing that the demon would be cast out. But in fact, that's not the problem they had. They were expecting the demon to be cast out. That's why they're so confused. Why wasn't the demon cast out? It's not as though they didn't have a faith that the demon would be cast out. So their faithlessness, their unbelief, manifested itself a little bit differently. And I think we can say that their unbelief manifested itself in self-confidence. They believed the demon would be cast out, yes, but they were believing in themselves to get the job done. They were confident in themselves. They said to themselves, "Well, we're apostles. We've been given these spiritual gifts. We have what it takes. This is not a problem. We've dealt with this before. And so let's handle it ourselves. By the grace of God, of course, but we can handle it." Self-confidence. They had a measure of presumption, as if when God gives us spiritual gifts, then we just take it ourselves. We don't need to rely on him. We don't need to pray for his grace. They were prayerless, they were presumptuous, and they ran into this situation, and they failed. They failed because this is the kind of demon, apparently, that was extremely difficult to cast out. And this is what the Lord often does in our lives to keep us from self-confidence, self-reliance, to keep us from being presumptuous about our spiritual gifts. He brings difficult challenges into our lives, things that we're not going to be able to handle, things that remind us how desperately we need his grace, moment by moment, day by day, that he hasn't just, in other words, given us certain gifts and certain abilities in the Christian life and in the church, and then we can just run out and go do those things without prayer, without reliance upon him. He reminds us of our weakness by giving us these difficult challenges. Now, we're told at the very end in verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Well, how so? How so? In what sense? What is Jesus saying here? Certainly it must be a demonic oppression that is greater than the normal one that they had faced. But what would prayer and fasting do to give them that mustard seed of faith? What would prayer and fasting do to increase their faith, to give them the victory by faith? Well, three things. And we're going to close with this, and as we do so, I want us to be thinking about our day of fasting and prayer that's coming up, because in many ways, this is a reminder for us of why it's important to pray and fast before the Lord. The first reason that prayer and fasting would have helped the disciples in their faith and in their spiritual warfare is that prayer and fasting produces a humble reliance upon God. As we said, they were relying on self. They were relying and depending upon their own spiritual gifts. But prayer and fasting has a way of humbling us. We come before the Lord, we deny ourselves food, and we bring ourselves low before the Lord. This is what the disciples needed to do. In Mark's gospel, the very next set of verses, verses 30 through 34, describe the fact that these disciples were very proud, that they were arguing very soon after this on who was the greatest. They were debating among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, there's a level of spiritual blindness here because they had just failed in casting out the demon, and yet they're debating who's the greatest. The other three had just fallen asleep during the transfiguration, and yet they're debating who would be the greatest. They had a problem with pride, and so prayer and fasting would have humbled them. God gives grace to the humble. God exalts the humble. God uses those who are humble, those who say, unless the Lord builds the house, all of our labors will be in vain. Those who say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And can follow it up by faith in saying that it is the Lord who gives us the sufficiency to do what we do. A humble reliance upon God. That's something the disciples needed and something we need. And there may be challenges in this congregation that we will never overcome until we humble ourselves through prayer and fasting. Secondly, confession of sins to God. So we need humble reliance upon God, but secondly, confession of sins to God. And again, you see in the life of the disciples in the very next section in Mark's gospel, verses 30 through 34, that they're beginning to backslide. Maybe not beginning, but they're continuing to backslide. They're becoming distant from the Lord. He's talking about his death and resurrection. They have questions, but it says they were too afraid to ask him. They're not on good communicating terms with the Lord. In verse 34, it says that they were arguing about who was the greatest, and Jesus knew about this, and he asked them, well, what are you talking about? And they held their peace. They didn't say anything. They were unwilling to confess their sins before the Lord. And so there was this wall between them and the Lord. And that wall not only kept them from confessing their sin, but it kept the power of Christ from being manifested in their lives. And that's precisely what happens with us. We regard iniquity in our heart, and the Lord doesn't seem to hear us, doesn't seem to answer us, doesn't seem to use us as his instruments in quite the same way. We can be like Samson, and we're backsliding from the Lord and violating our conscience and our vows and all these things, and then we're roused by the attacking Philistines, and we get up thinking, well, we're just going to get up and use the strength of the Lord the way we always have, and yet we find that having backslidden and this wall has been erected between us and the Lord, and now we have the strength of any other man, and we find ourselves weak. And so we need to pray, we need to fast, we need to examine ourselves, confess our sins. Had the disciples done that, they would have been drawn closer to the Lord and had the strength of the Lord to combat their spiritual enemies. If we're not at peace with God, we're not going to be able to be at war with the devil with any success. And finally, private communion with God. Private communion with God. The disciples needed to go to the secret place. They needed to fast and pray, get rid of the distractions, get rid of all of the things that would take away their spiritual focus. They needed to fast and they needed to pray. They needed to do what Hezekiah did. In Isaiah 37:14, when the Assyrians had surrounded the city of Jerusalem and were ready to attack, and there were hundreds of thousands, 185,000 Assyrians, ready to destroy the people of God. And what did Hezekiah do? It says he received the letter from the hand of the messengers, that letter of threatening from the Assyrians. And he read it. And it says, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. When we come against difficult circumstances, the Lord wants us to take those things, to go in private before Him and spread it before the Lord. And there may be things in the life of this congregation, there may be things in your own life, things that just seem like impossible challenges that you'll never be able to deal with. The Lord's brought these into your life so that you would privately bring them before Him and spread them before His face and call upon Him. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My friends, He will respond. He delivered Hezekiah. And He will deliver us, He will deliver you, if only you would have the faith of a mustard seed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, faith itself is a gift of God. And so we pray that You would give us this gift of faith, that we would receive it and exercise it, cultivate it, nurture it. Lord, that You would enable us to grow strong in faith like Abraham. And yet, as we see the weakness of our own faith, we pray that You would encourage us, that faith the size of a mustard seed, faith that is ever so small, as long as it clings to the Lord Jesus and to all of Your promises in Him, can move mountains and can accomplish the impossible. We ask that You would bless us, and especially our day of fasting and prayer, that the power of Satan would be triumphed over through the power of Christ in this congregation. We ask it in His name. Amen.